Well, many thanks to Kevin for leading us in worship in Kyle's absence as he is away. Pam and I are certainly glad to be home from 3 weeks, almost one day shy of 3 weeks of vacation, where we, to celebrate our 70th birthdays this year, we toured 2 weeks in Scotland and 1 week in Ireland. It was quite the trip, and too many things that we saw that we can even describe. It was a wonderful, wonderful time in Scotland. It included a week at the British Open golf tournament, so that was really special. We both enjoyed that, walking around and kept waiting for them to ask me to play, and they didn't, but some of them needed some help from what I saw. We did take a couple of trains along the way, but mostly for those 2 weeks in Scotland, we drove in some rental cars, and so that was a fun experience to drive on the other side of the road. I said something about it being the wrong side of the road, and I think it was Ian Hamilton, whom we stayed with him and Joan for a while up north Scotland. I think he's the one that corrected me and said it's not the wrong side, it's the other side. But lots of roundabouts and traffic circles in both Scotland and Ireland, and that's where the challenge really comes. And so I think of all the 300-plus driving experiences we had, I only had 4 near-death experiences. And so that was pretty good. Every time I entered a traffic circle, I kept thinking, look right, go left, look right, go left. That's the opposite here in our traffic circles. We look left and then go right. And 2 times I forgot to look right, and someone was not happy with me, but and a couple of times I pulled out of something and onto the right side of the road and quickly corrected as I saw cars coming at me, of course. But anyway, the Lord watched over us and we enjoyed every minute, really, and just a wonderful time of seeing the scenery and all up north in Scotland and the Highlands, and spending time with the Hamiltons was really special, and going to church with them. Then in Ireland, we stayed with a missionary family right dead center in Ireland in a town of Roscommon. And they were so gracious to show us around the southwest corner of Ireland, and where they had never even been, really. And so it was a special time for all of us to see the scenery there. And he pastors a church in the town of Roscommon, so I had the joy of preaching there in Roscommon last Sunday. And interesting building. It was a pub out in the country on the edge of town. They couldn't find anywhere else, and so they bought a pub and reconditioned it and turned it into a church and everything, but still has the look of a pub inside and all that. So it was quite a story to read that came out in the newspapers when they did it a few years ago, of turning the pub into pints into Bibles, I think is what the article said. But Pam also there on Wednesday night at that church taught, and some ladies from other villages and towns nearby came, and she had a wonderful time fellowshipping with them. So a little bit of ministry thrown in, but mostly just a wonderful time together. We took more photos than it should be allowed legally to take, and now we got to figure out what to do with all those photos. Just very grateful that we don't have to develop 35-millimeter film like we used to have to do. You know, you go on vacation, and the most expensive part of the vacation is when you got home to develop all the rolls of film, and only half of them come out anyway. You know, so now we're sorting through all the photos on both of our phones, because when you're driving around, you're taking a photo, but then 200 yards further, there's even a better photo, you know, and you have to take that one too. And so thank you for allowing us to be away together. It was a great, great time. Today, I want to talk about something that we all face at one time or another, maybe even facing now, and that is when we find ourselves in a very difficult situation in life where there looks like there might not even be a solution to it. We describe situations like that in various ways in our language. We say we're in a tight spot, or we say that we are up a creek without a... We know that expression, right? We might say we're between a rock and a... Of course we know those expressions. The question is, how does God expect his people to respond in times like these? In general, the answer is easy. We need to respond in a way that brings glory to God. We need to respond in a way that the world sees who we are, that we're Christians, that we love the Lord more than we love anything else. But to see what that looks like more specifically, today we are going to examine an experience in the life of King David when he was up a creek. It certainly seemed like he had no paddle. We're going to examine this because we want to observe how he responded in that difficult circumstance he was in for the purpose of learning how we should respond. So what I'm calling this today are keys to having assurance in the face of adversity. You can join me in Psalm 3. Psalm 3. Before we look into it, I do want to point out just some general facts about this psalm that make it a very interesting study. It's the first psalm in the Psalter with a title. And so the title lets us know the setting. It says, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. It's also the first time that the word psalm occurs in the Psalter. The word psalm is a Hebrew word that basically designated a poem that would be sung many times to musical accompaniment. Psalm 3 is also the first psalm of which David is clearly designated as the author. And it's the first psalm to use that little term Selah that we come across sometimes when we're reading the Psalms. The word Selah occurs about 73 times in the Psalter. We don't know for certain what the term Selah signifies, but basically there are three possibilities that are the best possibilities. The first two relate the term to music in some way. Some say that it's a term that marks a place in the psalm where the instruments are to get louder. In other words, it's a mark of a crescendo in the accompanying music. Others say that it signifies a place for a musical interlude where just the instruments play. And separate from connecting it to the world of music, some say they believe it means something like this, to think upon or to think about. So it would have been used by the psalmist periodically to say, stop now and ponder the truth that you've just read. We don't know for certain what that term means. But regardless, all these and other things I could tell you about the psalm make Psalm 3 a great psalm to study. But I think the greatest reason, it's just the help that it provides to us in how to respond in difficult circumstances in life. Now, verses 1 and 2 let us know that this was one of the lowest points in David's life. He wrote this poem when he was fleeing from his son Absalom, who was trying to kill him. That's a tight spot to be in. Your own child trying to kill you. Now we get more details about that event in 2 Samuel, both chapter 15 of 2 Samuel and chapter 16 of 2 Samuel. If we go there, if we had time to go there, we'd find some facts like this, that while David had been occupied with all the affairs of state and leading the government and so forth, his son Absalom was going around winning over the hearts of the people and the kingdom to himself, and even raising up a rebellion against his father David in order to take over the throne. It was sudden and unexpected when it all came to light, so sudden and unexpected that David had to literally flee the palace in Jerusalem at night, across the Kidron Valley, over the Mount of Olives, out to the temporary safety of the desert, and with him were only just a few of the leaders left who had remained loyal to David. It says in 2 Samuel that David left his home weeping, barefoot even, his head covered in sorrow. David's very honest about that time in his life. If you look at verse 1, he doesn't sugarcoat anything. It was terrible. He said, oh Lord, how my adversaries have increased. Many are rising up against me. Over in the commentary in 2 Samuel 15, we find it this way. The conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually with Absalom. So David clearly understood the predicament he was in. He writes honestly about that, and we appreciate that about his writings. But if that's not bad enough, verse 2 goes on to explain the worst part of the trial for David. Verse 2 says, "Many are saying of my soul, there is no deliverance for him in God." I mean, that's the most unkind aspect of all of it. Behind David's back, his enemies were declaring that God had forsaken David. You have an example of that kind of verbal abuse, which is right to call it that, in 2 Samuel 16, verses 7 and 8. There's an example of it there. It's where this man named Shimeah was following David along the side of the road, kind of going along with David and shouting things at David. Here's what he was saying to David in 2 Samuel 16. Get out, you man of bloodshed and worthless fellow. The Lord has returned upon you all the bloodshed of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. And behold, you are taken in your own evil, for you are a man of bloodshed. Get out, David. Spurgeon has a commentary on the Psalms, as you know, and he commented on this verse. Here's what Spurgeon said about this verse too. If all the trials which come from heaven, all the temptations which ascend from hell, and all the crosses which arise from earth could be mixed and pressed together, they would not make a trial so terrible as that which is contained in this verse. It is the most bitter of all afflictions to fear that there is no help for us in God. What compounded the problem for David is he knew in his own conscience that much of what they said was right. He knew a lot of this all went back to his sin with Bathsheba. He committed blatant sin against God, adultery, lying, murder. He knew that it was all this sin that was somehow lying at the bottom of the insurrection led by his own son Absalom. So now, here is this very sad picture of David fleeing for his life, dethroned now, only his most loyal supporters staying with him, fleeing with him. Or as one writer said, actually, all his most loyal supporters except one, Uriah the Hittite. Maybe the man who loved David the most. Where was he? Well, that was Bathsheba's husband. In the blindness of his sin, David had Uriah killed. That would have been painfully obvious to David as he fled. Uriah was not there. The point is, David knew he didn't deserve any help from the Lord. But fortunately, he also understood something else about God. He understood God's forgiveness. And when you understand that God is gracious and that He's merciful and that He's a faithful God, faithful to His people, even when His people are not faithful to Him, you don't let your failures then incapacitate you. I'm sure David would have said, I sure wish I could go back in time. I sure wish I could make some different choices, reverse my choices that have led to this predicament I'm in, but we can't do that. We can't change the past. We can only change in the present. So even though our regrets about the past can be overwhelming to us, you don't have to allow them to control you. Scripture teaches us to confess our sin, our failure. And then we go on, confident that God's faithful and that when He forgives, He doesn't keep holding us apart as if He's still angry at us in some way. When we confess genuinely, our fellowship with Him is completely restored, even if there are consequences that remain in this horizontal realm. So David sets forth in these opening verses his great adversity that he was facing. And frankly, from a human perspective, it does appear hopeless. But what about us today? What about you here? Is there some adversity that you are facing even now? Maybe you're going through something like some pressure right now, or you're facing some temptation that seems overwhelming. You're dealing with some disappointment, some persecution, some unfairness, some personal challenge. And maybe no one even knows about it. Could be something related to your job, your career. If you're a student, it could be something related to school. Could be something in your marriage, your family. A trial related to finances or to ministry. Some concern about the future, some concern about your health. Maybe you live in anxiety over the crisis state that the world is in. Continual threat of war and terrorism and the state of our government. I just know you're likely facing some sort of challenge, some sort of trial, because as I've said to you many times along the way, that's just the Christian life. We've either just come through a trial or we're in a trial or we're about to be in a trial. So back to David, he was in a terrible predicament. But I'm glad the passage doesn't stop with just verse 2. It goes on, and what we find starting in verse 3 then is insight into how David faced his trial so that we can learn from it. We find here what I'm calling keys to having assurance in the face of adversity. Keys to having assurance in the face of adversity. Psalm 3. Here's the first one. The first key, number one, trust in the wisdom of God's providence. Trust in the wisdom of God's providence. Now, as the psalmist moves his focus from the predicament, that's what we saw in verse 2, as he moves his focus now in the psalm to the Lord, the tone of the psalm changes. And just think about that for a moment. That is our basic choice. We can focus on our problems, or we can keep our eyes on the Lord. And if you gaze too long at the problem, if we gaze too long at the enemy or the dire straits that we're in, the problem doesn't get less. It enlarges to gigantic proportions, especially when you're doing that at 2 o'clock in the morning. It's like a dark monster hanging over the bed. Trials have this hypnotic power. But that hypnotic power is broken when we turn our gaze to the Lord. So David shows that he was confident in something about God. And that something is the fact that God is perfectly wise. And that meant David trusted that whatever was happening was part of God's wise providence. Whatever was happening was flowing out of God's perfect and wise plan. Now let's see how God's wisdom is expressed here in what David says. First of all, you see God's wisdom in this, in how he protects. You see that in verse 3. David says, "Thou, O Lord, art a shield about me." Now, this idea of a shield, that's a favorite metaphor of David. It's a military metaphor, which this psalm, it's another interesting fact about it. It has several military metaphors in it. It's a military idea. It's found several times in the psalms. But don't think of the kind of shield that you may have played with when you were a child like I did back in the days when we had real trash cans, you know, made out of galvanized aluminum. And you could take that lid and use it as a shield in sword fights or, as I got older, bottle rocket fights, you know, with one another. No, it doesn't mean that kind of shield. This is a word, and that's why it's translated as shield about me. It's a protection that surrounds somebody entirely. It's a shield above you, beneath you, around you, within you, without you, and so forth. So he's not making the point that because God is this shield, that nothing ever gets through. Rather, if something gets through, then God is behind it in some way. That's the truth we find in Genesis 50:20 when Joseph spoke to his brothers and said, "This evil that you did, God was involved. He meant it for good. He overturned it to bring about a greater purpose." Paul said the same thing in Romans 8:28, that God uses all these things for our good, his glory, and so forth, to make us more like his son. So yes, things get through the shield. That's why my wife and I many times have taught men and women both to ask these three questions when you're in a trial. Many of you can recite this. Three questions to ask when you're in a trial. Number one, could God have stopped it? Number two, did he? Number three, why not? Could God have stopped it? The answer is always yes. Did he? The answer is always no if you're in a trial. Third question is the most profound. Why not? Or even better, what's he doing? What's he doing? There's a reason for it. A reason it happened or a reason it is happening. And the reason, in the broadest sense, is that in God's wisdom, what is happening is what God has sovereignly caused or sovereignly permitted to occur. And we only say it that way for human purposes of understanding. From God's vantage point, there's no difference in what he sovereignly causes and sovereignly permits. It all goes back to his sovereignty. We tend to define protection, though, differently. We define protection as health, financial success, happiness, wealth. But God's wise providence may include a time of severe trial, so the issue ends up being, do we trust that he is wise and that he knows best? We see his wisdom in how he protects. It's different than the way we would do it. Second, God's wisdom is seen in how he vindicates. Verse 3 goes on, my glory. What does glory mean? Why does David call God my own glory? Well, it fits with what Peter said in 1 Peter 5, verse 10, actually. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Peter acknowledges their suffering, but there's something coming at the end of that, following that God is doing and going to do to perfect and confirm you, to vindicate you, to establish you. So at the moment, David was in shame. But he was looking by faith at something. Looking by faith upon God as his source of future glory, future confirmation, future honor even. He knew that God would eventually establish him because he knew that someday God would right all wrong and do what was right on his behalf. Do you know Christ, in his humanity, said the same thing in 1 Peter 2 when it said that when people reviled him, he did not revile back in return, but he kept him trusting himself to the one who judges righteously. He trusted the Father, that the Father saw, the Father knew, the Father would do what is right on his behalf. So if something is unjust, just wait. God will make it right. In this world or the next, all wrongs will be righted. But the Lord, in his wisdom, perfect wisdom, chooses the timing of that. One more thing, I'm talking about future glory that David was confident that would happen someday in his life. He knew the Lord would help him get to that point. There's even a present glory in suffering while the suffering's going on. It's what we find in Colossians 1, where Paul is saying that he counted it a privilege to suffer on behalf of the church because when he suffered, he was participating in the sufferings of Christ. When we suffer, we have fellowship with Christ in a unique way because Christ suffered. And believe me, that's all the honor some are going to have in this life. They're going to share in the suffering of the God of glory until the day comes where they are in glory with Him eternally. My point is, we have to trust this. We have to trust God's wise timing in vindicating us and restoring us to this place of visible blessing again. We must even choose to trust Him if He has chosen for us to suffer for the entire time of our earthly existence, knowing that we'll enter His glory someday. God is so wise. You see it in His definition of protection. You see in how He vindicates and confirms people. And you see it a third way in how He encourages. It's seen in how He encourages. Verse 3 still goes on. God is the one who lifts up my head. In verses 1 and 2, it was this picture of David bowed down in sorrow and shame, his head covered in sorrow. But David knew something. He knew that God was someday going to help him hold his head up high again. He knew that God was going to move him from despair to joy at some point. So this is what David was trusting for, that in God's wisdom, He would bring about all of these, His protection, His vindication, and His encouragement. And we can trust Him for these as well. In fact, we're not going to find these anywhere else but in Him. I mean, what a contrast this is to the world, what the world offers. What's the world offer? No solution, no peace, no joy. That's why it's so important that we learn to live out this key. Because then we end up being a testimony of confidence in the Lord when we're going through trials. And that is a powerful evangelistic message. You know what the problem is for some people, though, just to talk honestly? I've been in these moments, sadly. Some people like their misery. Some people like being a victim. Some people like being a martyr. I mean, they like being downcast at times. It's a way of getting attention, perhaps. Getting sympathy. For some, it's a way of getting revenge. So people end up wallowing in their misery, but not David, at least not in this occasion. He knew he had good reason to trust because God is perfectly wise in all He does and allows in His providence. And I'm convinced that this, God sometimes puts us in these situations where we can't do anything else but this. We can't do anything but trust in what is true about God. We're stripped away of any other resource. And you know why? So we'll be reminded that that's the way we're supposed to live all the time. Second key to facing adversity the right way. Learn this, how to rest in the knowledge of God's care. And these keys are all related. Rest in the knowledge of God's care, verse 4. I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and He answered me from His holy mountain. David was confident that when he cried out to God, that the Lord heard. In fact, he understood the same thing that the psalmist says in Psalm 116, verse 1. David again. He says, I love the Lord because He hears my voice and my supplications. One of the many reasons I love God, he says. But what does it mean that God hears? This means more than our cry just bounces off His metaphorical eardrums. To hear means that He understands and He cares. And David had experienced that many times in his life because Scripture lets us know that prayer was a habit of his life. So just like in other times of adversity, David once again cried out to the Lord. Problem is, he wasn't the only one making noise. His enemies were crying out. His enemies were lifting up their voices, but for a different reason. They were clamoring out against David. So essentially what David was saying is, it doesn't matter how loud they get or how loud the world gets with their accusation, God hears me and He cares. He's a God who cares. And he loves to sustain his children. We see it said other places, Ezekiel 34, verse 12, as a shepherd cares for his herd, so I will care for my sheep. I got to tell you, out of the 5,000 or 6,000 photos we took on this vacation, about 2,000 of them are of sheep. We were just captivated by the sheep on the green hills and the stone walls. Sheep everywhere. I mean, just enjoying life and grazing for the 10 months of life that they're given before they're slaughtered. But anyway, I found that out from a sheep owner while I was there. Birth to the butcher is 10 months. But we take a picture because, and we stop and, oh, what a picture of the hill in the background, the sheep. And again, you go 500 yards, oh, there's more sheep. And look, they're looking at us now. Let's take a photo. And Pam's getting out of the car and running to the other side across traffic. I've got a picture even of Pam taking picture of the sheep. Videos of the sheep bleating. God is the perfect shepherd, he says. And it's like that. He cares for his sheep. Peter said it this way, cast all your anxiety upon him. Why? Because he cares for you. So he hears our prayers. He answers our prayers. And yes, in his wise providence, the answer can be yes or no or not now or something different and better than you asked. But God determines all of that. What we know is however God answers prayers, we can rest in the fact that it's a decision out of his loving, caring heart for his people. And since David knew that, he could rest. In this case, literally, I mean, look at verse 5, literally, I lay down and slept. I mean, here's the enemy all around him. I lay down and slept, and I woke, refreshed, knowing the Lord sustains me. And we would think in a predicament like this, surely David's not able to sleep much at all. I mean, besides the fact that they're sleeping on rocks, with the enemy all around. I mean, that's when it's difficult, when you're in a difficult circumstance. It's hard to sleep. Anxiety keeps us awake. Anxiety, the term even means this idea of being torn inside. But in this situation, David's faith enabled him to lie down and to sleep. But it wasn't based upon some stoic attitude that he had learned, you know, que sera, sera, whatever will be, will be. It wasn't some sort of self-confidence, I'm going to sleep tonight because I'll figure this thing out tomorrow somehow. It wasn't a rest based on his circumstances at all. I mean, it's easier to understand how he could sleep back at the palace, you know, in Jerusalem. Nice surroundings, comfortable bed, soldiers to protect him, all the money he needed, food. For so long, the support from the people was there. But what about in our lives where anything that can promote safety and security is taken away? Maybe your friends turn against you, your spouse turns against you, or your children. Maybe it's when the money is low and the boss gives his support to somebody else at work, and or the company just sells out and goes under. You get the news, something about your health, it's something serious going on, so your health is threatened. Transmission goes out on your car, or you're in a time of great loss of a loved one. You see, David's confidence was in a God who cared for him. That's why he slept in safety. And it says that he woke and he was conscious that the Lord is the one that has sustained him or preserved him. So we can experience that if we just look around. We can look around and see evidence that God is working in our lives if we want to see it. We can find evidence that he's taking care of us. Just take this one. Even today, you're here. You got up this morning. You've come through whatever you've come through, and here you are. One more step. And that's normally how God manifests all this care. We don't get the entire answer all in one fell swoop. We don't get total relief from the issue we're facing in just one sudden moment. I'm not saying he never does that. But in general terms, normally, God takes you one step at a time, giving you the information you need to understand only for what He wants you to understand now, today. And you deal with the problem only in the way you can deal with it today. And then you go to sleep, knowing you'll get up another day to face whatever part of the trial that God has determined for you for that day. Knowing that He gives grace for the day. It's really what Matthew 6 says. Christ is talking about how people, you know, worry about tomorrow, and He says, you know, today has enough trouble of its own. And along with that is the fact that God gives grace for the trouble of the day. And people have anxiety because they're trying to deal with tomorrow or the next month or the next year with only today's grace. You don't have grace for tomorrow yet. We get that tomorrow. So each day of existence is evidence in itself that God is at work in your and my situations to sustain us. You know, David knew here in Psalm 3 that the only one he had was God. And yet, that was enough. He felt profoundly safe, just like Paul says in Romans 8, if God's for us, who can be against us? Let's look further, though, at this confidence. It goes on in verse 6. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me round about. You can almost visualize this, you know, David getting up and yawning and stretching and buckling on his armor and his sword and all that, and maybe humming a little tune and saying, 10,000s out there, bring them on. I'm not afraid of them. That had to be confusing to those around him, you'd think. It's like, oh, David, did you get a text or something that they all went back away? I mean, they're not there anymore, the enemy? You got your throne back, David? Is that the news you got? David would have said, no. No, they're still out there. In fact, in the night, I think they increased in number. And keep in mind, men, these are highly trained soldiers that I even trained myself. Trained marksmen out to kill us. To wipe us out, that's their intent. David wasn't being naive. He knew his circumstances hadn't changed. But he trusted the Lord and rested in His care. We might see somebody doing well all of a sudden in our world, and we might automatically think, oh, did you get some good news? Did the check come in the mail? Did the doctor's office call and say it was all a false alarm? You get a good report, everything's clear. Did that terrible boss resign? Did that irritating neighbor finally die or move or something? We just have a hard time thinking of rest and personal peace unless God fixes our trial and our circumstance. But it's so important to understand that many times God does not change our circumstances. He can sometimes, He does, but I think normally He doesn't. He leaves us in the challenging circumstances and changes something else. He changes us. He helps us come to understand the truth of 1 Corinthians 10:13, that whatever we're going through is common to man, and it's not too much to bear, or He wouldn't have allowed it. And with it, He'll give us the strength we need to endure it. So even though David fully recognized the pressure of his situation, he chose to rest in God's care. And I emphasize that word chose for a reason, because it is a choice. Just like anxiety is a choice. When life is full of pressure, we have a choice in the way we respond to it. And that brings up something else I've said before, the reality that there's a difference between pressure and stress. Pressure is from God. Stress is our unbiblical response to God's pressure. So what an important key this is. Along with the first one, we must choose to trust in the wisdom of God's providence. We must choose to rest in the knowledge of God's care. And third, here's the last one. Learn to do this, hope in the promise of God's victory. hope in the promise of God's victory. In verses 7 and 8, we find that David had a glimpse by the Spirit of God to the end of the story in some way. In fact, he knew two facts about God's plan of activity in the world. Here's fact number one that he knew. God's ultimate victory is guaranteed. He got insight into that. Verse 7. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have smitten all my enemies on the cheek. You have shattered the teeth of the wicked. I mean, notice how strong his confidence is. He's basically saying, God, all you have to do is just stand up and the enemy is done. That's why you find this kind of as a battle cry in the Psalms, like Psalm 68, verse 1. Let God arise. That's all that needs to happen. Just stand up, God. You win. It's even a call on God to arise and manifest his presence. Rise up, God. Manifest your presence and power. Sometimes he does it in favor, but it also means he does it in wrath. He is a God of judgment. And vengeance is part of his job. You know what confuses people? Is that God is also a patient God. And they look at life, how it just keeps going on, and so they give little attention to the truth and the warnings of Scripture. It's been that way for a long time, right? Romans 2, verses 4 and 5, Paul said this to the Jews, "Do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God is meant to lead you to repentance," is the idea? "But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and righteous judgment of God." That's why Peter talked about in his day those who were saying, "Hey, you tell us all this, that the Lord's coming back again, there's going to be an end to things, and God's a God of judgment. I don't see it. Look around, life just goes on and on and on. Where is the promise of his coming?" Peter writes. Yeah, God's a patient God. But the world goes on from day to day only because of that, because of the long-suffering, amazing patience of God. And David had insight into that. He knew that God, even though long-suffering, was not going to sit down forever. He was going to arise and have the ultimate victory. We get little samples of that in our world throughout human history, but they're just little samples of the ominous justice of God that's waiting for God's enemies in the future. So notice how God sees his enemies, how David sees his enemies. Look at that verse again. He compares him to something. He compares him to wild beasts that have had their jaws broken and their teeth knocked out by the Lord. So they can't injure him anymore. And what's amazing is the form of the verbs, have smitten and have shattered, that presents it as something already accomplished. David's in the midst of his trial when he's writing this. And he's saying to God, you've already smitten them. From your perspective, it's a done deal. Already accomplished. And it's a wonderful irony in the way this is worded. The enemies have been speaking. They've been throwing out verbal abuse. They've been saying a lot, so God's going to smite them on the cheekbone. You know. With their mouths, they've been trying to devour David. So David says, yeah, but God's going to knock their teeth out. So let them gum me all they want. That's all the enemy can really do, because God's ultimate victory will not be overturned by man's sin. We need to remember that today. What a blessed promise that all trials are temporary and God's ultimate victory is guaranteed. That's one fact he understood. Here's the second one. God's eternal decrees are unalterable. God's eternal decrees are unalterable. We see a reference to God's eternal plan in the last verse, verse 8. Salvation belongs to the Lord, and that is a grand sweeping statement. There actually is the definite article the in the Hebrew. The salvation. Salvation in anything that it could mean belongs to the Lord. So this salvation, it certainly includes the idea of victory and deliverance here in this world someday. But the more theological understanding of salvation comes from the same term. So really what he's saying is all aspects of salvation, all aspects of deliverance, whether temporal or eternal, they all belong exclusively to and are at the entire disposal of Yahweh, the Lord. This is God's eternal plan in history. This is referring to his promise that nothing can thwart his will in this world. Nothing. The entire spectrum of redemption drama is in his hands. And we find it elsewhere in Scripture, Isaiah 46, 10 and 11. My purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. I love Hebrews 1, 2, and 3, where it gives you this true picture of who Christ is. And one of the things it says is not only has he created everything, including all the epics of history, but it says he upholds all things by the word of his power. Christ carries history, every epic of history, to its destined end that he's already determined, and make sure it turns out that way. So yes, David was able to rejoice in confidence. He knew that God's eternal, unalterable plan includes victory. And he knew that he was in a covenant relationship with that God, so he had assurance, eternal assurance. Because salvation from first to last and in every detail belongs to God. Let's think about what that means. It is God who chooses his people by way of his eternal decree in his own eternal mind. It's God who calls his people to himself by his grace. It's God who quickens people by his spirit. It's God who then keeps them by his own power. Ephesians 1:11, we have been predestined according to his purpose who works all things after the counsel of his will. So how do all these biblical facts and truths provide help in times of trial? Especially the truth about salvation. They remind us that our adversity, our ignorance, even our own sin cannot destroy or alter God's eternal plan. I make it personal for myself to think this way. I will not stop loving Jesus. I won't. Because he keeps me. I will not lose my salvation because he keeps me. I will persevere in the faith until the end, even though in times I sin, because God's eternal decrees are unalterable. And when I'm suffering, I will not suffer beyond what I'm able to endure, because everything I experience is part of a grander scheme. It's knowledge of all that truth that produces assurance. So the point, bluntly, is think long term. There's an end coming. And God wins. That's what he says. So with all that hope and confidence fully in place, David ends this psalm by not even talking about himself anymore. Stops the I, stops the we, and says this at the end, your blessing be upon your people, God. Selah. You know what that indicates? With all of his faults, David knew that there was more involved in God's eternal plan than just his own little world of adversity and problems. So yeah, David was up a creek, but I think we could say he was not without a paddle at all. I love what 1 Samuel 30 says was the habit of David. Again, he was a man of clay, feet of clay, failed many times. But this is said of David in 1 Samuel 30, verse 6. This is how he made it through life. David was greatly distressed on many occasions, but he strengthened himself in the Lord. He knew he had an eternal friend who would never fail him, who could not fail him. So he compared his problems to that. And one of the reasons our problems can seem so big is we compare them to the wrong thing. We compare our problems to other people's problems and we realize we're suffering more than some other people. We compare our problems to how yesterday was and now it's not like that anymore, it's worse. We compare our problems to our expectations, the way we believe life should work out. And when we make any of those comparisons, our problems are going to be huge. So compare them to the Lord, and then they shrink. I love these comments by Morris Roberts in the book, The Thought of God, one of my favorite books. The mere thought of God should end all anxiety. When the dark cloud of trouble first looms up on the horizon of our thought, then is the time to apply our theology in downright earnest. For it is not outward circumstances that can drag us down, but our own reaction of despair to them, when we fail to perceive the hidden hand of God in all events. It is our folly that we allow ourselves to look at life's problems as if they were somehow isolated from God. Listen, the bottom line is we are promised that nothing can harm us without the Lord's sovereign control. We are promised that He will work all things together for our glory, His glory and our good. We are promised that He will supply all our needs according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. May that encourage us no matter what adversity we are now facing. If you don't know Christ, you have nothing you can trust in. You have no reason to rest, and you have no hope. But in Christ, you come to Him in humility, asking Him to be merciful to you, a sinner. Trust in Him alone to forgive you of your sin. He will set you on a new path of learning what all this is about. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for You inspiring this fallen man, David, to write about his own troubles in such a way that we can glean some insight and learn how we are to live. Thank You for Your patience with us and forgiveness. We fail so many times. We get our eyes on the waves around us and we sink. So help us to make a habit of keeping our gaze upon the One who loves us and saves us and cares for us. May You strengthen those who are going through adversity, some adversity right now, that's beyond articulation to them. May You help them find rest in You. And I pray for anyone who's never humbly come to You to say, I give up, I need to trust in Christ alone for the forgiveness of my sin. Bring them to that saving point. In Christ's name, amen.